The details of our first reading are on the screen there, and as it says there, if you would like a Bible that would help you, then please indicate, and the stewards will be pleased to bring you one. John chapter 1, and we begin at verse 43, picking up the account of the Lord Jesus having called Simon Peter and Andrew to follow him. We read in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
The second reading from tonight is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and this can be found on page 740 of the Church Bibles. Starting from verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors."
Well, so I invite you to turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse, particularly focusing on verse 45 on page 1064. Let's pray, I guess, picking up some of the things that we've just sung as a prayer, but let's pray together. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, please speak into our situations now. We ask that you would reveal yourself and reveal your Son to us through your word. We ask that this would not only impact us individually, but as we sang in that last verse, would be building us up as a church. And we ask this not for our sake, but for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if I were to ask you afterwards, as you were going out, what you thought about the great discoveries of human history, what you would put down. I scratched my head as I thought about that earlier this week, and so I looked at the Science Channel website. I thought they would know what the great discoveries of history are. They suggested Galileo in the 17th century discovering that Jupiter has moons. They also suggested that the telescope maker, William Herschel, and his sister Caroline, discovering that the Milky Way is in fact a giant disk of stars, was one of the great discoveries of all time. Well, maybe nice pictures, but they probably don't make a huge difference to our lives, knowing those things. What about things that do make more difference to us, great discoveries? Well, back in the 19th century, anesthetics were discovered. The things like nitrous oxide, laughing gas, and sulfuric ether, which were used by surgeons and dental surgeons, that led to the anesthetics we have today. Now, they make a difference. If you've ever been to the dentist, I'm sure you're grateful for that. And also, as we move into the 20th century, something which I'm sure has had an impact on probably all of us, Alexander Fleming discovering penicillin. Later, penicillin was refined and purified, producing the first antibiotic. And all those things are great discoveries in their own way. But I want to suggest this evening that the greatest discovery that anybody can ever make is the discovery about Jesus Christ. And it's this, that history is all about him. The reason I say that is that when we turn to John chapter 1, this is the discovery that was made by the two characters in our reading, Philip and Nathanael. And let me be up front. My hope this evening is that people will discover the same discovery that Philip and Nathanael made. That even if you've never thought about it tonight, that that would be a discovery that you make today. Let me just look at, I'll put it on the screen for you, verse 45 that we read earlier. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, we don't know exactly how the conversation went between Philip and Nathanael, but just imagine it went something like this. Philip had been found by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had called Philip to follow him. And Philip then goes out to look for his friend Nathanael. So Philip goes and finds Nathanael and says, "Hi, Nathanael, how are things going?" And Nathanael replies, "Yeah, fine. How about you? What have you done today?" And Philip comes straight out with, "Well, you should never believe this. I have found today, I have met the one that all of history is about. I've discovered the one that has been written about for hundreds and hundreds of years, has been predicted, and I've met him." See, not only is history about Jesus, I want to try and explain today that history foretold him. See, Philip expressed it this way: "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law." Now, of course, to understand this, we need to just reflect back about this character, Moses. Moses was one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. And all the people, the Jewish people of that time, would have known about Moses. Philip would have known about him. Nathanael would have known about him. But let me give you a quick recap of Old Testament history. See, many hundreds of years before Philip and Nathanael had their conversation, the Jewish people had ended up enslaved in Egypt. Now, if you've ever read the book of Genesis, or if you've ever seen Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, you'll know something of the background of this. What had happened is this character, Joseph, the one with the Dreamcoat, he had, through all sorts of adventures, and under the hand of God, made the situation to stop the whole of Egypt and other people from starving. And he was a great hero. In fact, his family were invited to Egypt, and all was well. Except the problem was that as time went on, as Joseph and the people, the Egyptians of that generation, died out, well, the Egyptians forgot about everything that Joseph had done. And Joseph's family, still in Egypt, they grew and grew and grew and grew. And he got to the stage where all the Egyptians were pretty miffed at having all these people there from Joseph's family, and they enslaved them. And so God sent this man, Moses, along to be involved in the rescue of God's people out of Egypt and taking them to the promised land. So Moses was a great hero, getting the people out of Egypt through the wilderness, getting them to the promised land. But Moses was also a great hero because he was a great spiritual hero. The Lord God spoke intimately to Moses. And so Moses was equipped to write what's called the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Moses, therefore, was a great hero of the Old Testament, a great hero of the Jewish faith. But Moses himself wrote about one who was far greater to come. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And Moses, in other places, as he wrote the first five books of the Bible, foretold that this great one would come. But it wasn't only Moses who wrote about the one to come. Yes, Philip and Nathaniel and all of the people of their day would have known this. Let me just look at this verse again. Philip found Nathaniel and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." See, Moses and all the other Old Testament writers pointed forward to the one who's described by Philip as Jesus of Nazareth. See, as the time went on, the prophets wrote more and more information about the one whom God would send. For example, that's why we read, and Jim read to us, Isaiah chapter 53. That gave details of the one who was to come, why he would die, how he would die, the whole purpose. See, Isaiah foretold hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came to the earth that there would be one who would be despised and rejected, would be pierced, would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and so on. And of course, you'll be familiar with some of the prophets, even if you don't think you are. If you've ever been to a carol service, no doubt you will have heard the reading from the prophet Micah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came, who said, Micah chapter 5, if you want to check it up later, that a ruler, a king, would be sent by God who would be born in Bethlehem. Now, we're going to look more at some of these prophecies a little bit later. But for now, just see that the whole of the Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the very central figure of history. All scripture looks to him. And he's the one so often referred to as, well, in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's the Hebrew version. In the New Testament, the Christ also means the same thing, the Anointed One. So just at this point, I'd like you to consider, is this the way that I view Jesus Christ? Would I see him as the central figure of all of history? Would I see him as the one that all of history points to from behind and looking back to? Does my understanding of the Old Testament, if I read any of it, lead me to look to him? Well, if not, then maybe the next point will help us. History is about him, history foretold him, and history is fulfilled in him. Now, what I want to try and explain to you is that Jesus fulfills the many Old Testament prophecies. Now, I've never personally counted them up, but checking some references this week, it is suggested by the scholars that there's well over 450 prophecies in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came, that point to the Messiah, the Christ. And one of these scholars, a man called Peter Stoner, looked at just eight of these 450 or so prophecies. Let me just put up some of these on the screen here. See, Peter Stoner looked at these eight prophecies. The place of his birth, that he would be preceded by a messenger. How he would enter Jerusalem, how he'd be betrayed by a friend, the fact that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that money, the 30 pieces of silver, would be thrown into God's house, how the one that was foretold would be silent before his accusers, and that he would be crucified. And Peter Stoner used mathematical probability in reference to just these eight prophecies. And he worked out that the chance that one man could live and fulfill all of these eight prophecies, which are in a number of places in the Old Testament, is this figure. It's 1 to the power of 17. So that's 1 to in 1 and 17 noughts after it. Now that are big odds. If you watch the football this afternoon, they flashed up at half-time the chance of Manchester City making a recovery or Manchester United winning 6-1, and the odds were much smaller than that. I want to give you an idea of how big these odds are. Peter Stoner, being an American who first was working this out, described it this way. He said, if you were to get 1 and 17 noughts after it, that many silver dollars, which are about that size, and you were to lay them over the state of Texas, which is very big, we'll do a UK equivalent in a minute, they would cover the whole of the state of Texas to the depth of 2 feet. And he said the chances, 1 in that number, would be if you marked just one of those silver dollars and mixed it all up, so it could be at the top, could be at the bottom, and then blindfolded someone and said, go and find, you get one stab at it, find that coin. That is the odds of somebody finding it. Now, let's use a British equivalent because there's not many Americans in tonight. The silver dollar is about the size of a 50 pence. Great Britain is slightly smaller than Texas. So just imagine then, we've got this number of 50 pence pieces. We cover the whole of Great Britain with that. It would come up to approximately the height of my knees. We put one coin marked. We mix it all up. And then you blindfold Nathan and say, I won't tell you where I put the coin. You got one stab at it. And you buried it 10 centimetres down by a bus stop just outside Stockport. And he's got one stab in with a blindfold of finding it. They are the odds. And that is the chance that Moses and all the various prophets would have of writing these eight prophecies and them coming true in one man, worked out this man, Peter Stoner. Another Christian writer, Josh McDowell, wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, Josh McDowell took this a little bit further. He looked at not eight prophecies about the Messiah coming, but 41 key prophecies from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the chances of those being fulfilled are astronomical. And of course, there are more than 450 of these prophecies, and the chances are just beyond our comprehension. And if you want to look into this much further, then can I commend to you Evidence That Demands a Verdict, a book by Josh McDowell, or The Case for Christ by somebody called Lee Strobel. But let me just show you how some of these Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, just very briefly. See, the prophecy that he will be the Son of God, from Psalm 2, verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I become your father. And then when we turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 in the New Testament, as the Lord Jesus is there, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son, speaking of Jesus, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Or the prophecy that he would be descended from Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. The Lord said to Abraham, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And as we turn to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we read a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, descended from Abraham. The prophecy that he would be called Lord. Psalm 110, which has many quotes in the New Testament of these prophecies. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And of course, if we think back to Christmas time, we have the angels announcing to the shepherds, today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. The fact that he would perform miracles. Isaiah chapter 35 talks about God coming. And when he comes, it says, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Written some 800 years before Jesus Christ came to the earth. And then when we read through the Gospels, let me just read Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And if you just open up the New Testament, Matthew or Mark or Luke's gospel, and read through, you see that Jesus healing those who are blind, those who are deaf get to hear, those who cannot speak get to speak, those who are paralyzed get to walk. Jesus fulfills that. And then fulfillment of the words at his death. Psalm 22 verse 1 starts with these words: my God, why have you forsaken me? And then hundreds and hundreds of years later, as Jesus was on the cross, Matthew chapter 27 verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, of course, just looking at those few, somebody could come out with a number of objections. See, somebody could come out with the objection that, well, these accounts were altered just to make it seem that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. For example, there is a prophecy in the Old Testament that the Messiah would not have his bones broken. And so when John, later on in his gospel, accounts what happened to Jesus when he was on the cross, he records that Jesus' bones were not broken. See, in the Old Testament, looking forward to the Messiah, the sacrificial lamb, well, it had to be perfect with no broken bones. And in Psalm 34, the Lord God promises that he would protect his anointed one. Not one of his bones will be broken, it says, Psalm 34, verse 20. So some might suggest, well, in John 19, when John wrote, he invented the account of the two criminals, either side of Jesus, having their legs broken, but Jesus not, just to fulfill that. And incidentally, just to explain that on the cross, the way that the soldiers would speed up the whole idea of them dying was that basically somebody would die of asphyxiation. They'd have their arms like this. As they hung down, they couldn't breathe, so they'd push up from their feet, which were nailed into the cross, to get a breath, and then the pain would become too much, they'd come down and be out of breath, and then the soldiers would break their legs so they couldn't push up, and they would die more quickly. Of course, crucifixion was invented many hundreds of years after these prophecies were even in place. So somebody might say, well, yes, of course, yeah, John wrote it so that, you know, it looks as if Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. But think about it this way. When the Gospels were first circulated, there were many, many around who would have known what happened. They would have been able to say, no, that didn't happen, and corrected those things. A second thing is, people like John, who wrote this account, wrote down what happened. They were persecuted. Many of the gospel writers were put to death for claiming the things they claimed. Do you think they'd really go through that if they knew what they'd written was a lie? And of course, when Christianity started to spread, when the message of Jesus started to spread, there were many people against that, particularly the Jewish authorities. And if they knew and could have proved somebody who'd been there and could have proved the opposite, don't you think they'd have raised that person up and said, no, no, the things that are written down are not true? But those things didn't happen. Now, Jesus fulfills history. But other people, very cynical people, have proposed, well, Jesus knew the Old Testament prophecies, and then he lived in a way deliberately to fulfill them. So, for example, some people have said, well, Jesus knew that the prophet Zechariah said that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. So he arranged for a donkey so he could ride into Jerusalem. And, of course, Jesus could have done that. But for so many of the prophecies, Jesus could not have arranged things. Jesus could not have arranged his family tree going back to Abraham. You can't arrange who's come before you. Jesus could not have arranged where he was born. None of us could have arranged the place where we were born. Jesus could have not arranged for the Sanhedrin to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver. And I guess that one of the crunch decisions to realise that, no, you can't just arrange all these things so that the prophecies are fulfilled. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, points to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. That is a passage that looks forward to the Messiah. And it would, in Daniel 9, it's written about a certain time after King Artaxerxes I, who was the one who allowed the Jews in exile to go back to restore Jerusalem, about the time after him, how long exactly it would be before the Messiah came. It is very difficult to arrange your birth to be a certain time after a prophecy is made to fit it in directly. No, yes, Jesus could have arranged for a donkey to get into Jerusalem to fulfill that prophecy. But when there are so many, and so many that he could not have arranged, we see that he did truly fulfill them. The history is fulfilled in Jesus, which brings us to our final point. That history must focus on him. See, as we've seen, the arrival of Jesus Christ was foretold hundreds of years before he came, in a way that has not and could not be true for anybody else. And when we see that God has arranged that so that we should see that Jesus really is the one that he would send, Jesus of Nazareth really is the Messiah, the Christ, then we have to take note. See, I spoke at the beginning about discoveries, and I suggested that the greatest discovery anybody could ever make is that Jesus is the Christ. Let me tell you about the discovery that one man made. The man who wrote this book, I know you can't see it from here, a man called Stan Telchin, who wrote this book called Betrayed. Let me just read what it says on the back for you. Betrayed. That was the stunned reaction of Stan Telchin, a successful Jewish businessman, when his daughter said that she had accepted Jesus as her Messiah. Her words were a bombshell. The family, their race, their heritage, everything that Stan treasured, felt shattered in an instant. With grim determination, he set out to prove to his daughter just how wrong she was, with astonishing results. See, when Stan Telchin's daughter said, "I've discovered, just like Philip and Nathaniel did, that Jesus really is the one promised," Stan Telchin, an intelligent man, researched all of the Old Testament prophecies as much as he could, went to Jewish rabbis, went to all sorts of people to research, and then compared to Jesus Christ. He wanted to disprove it so he could get his daughter away from what he thought was a falsehood. Well, as he researched more and more and more thoroughly and more thoroughly, he came to realize that Jesus fulfills the scriptures. He came to realize that Jesus is the one about whom all history is written. Eventually, Stan Telchin could come to, I guess, to use the words that we've looked at on the screen here, to say, "I have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about the one whom the prophets also wrote." He realized that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ, the Messiah. And because of this, you see, history must focus on him. In fact, that's more than just a general statement. We could just kind of write that off and that's a statement. You might say, well, that's true for other people. Well, maybe I could just put it this way. Our history must focus on him. And the reason I say that is because the Bible makes it very clear that what happens to us depends on what we make of Jesus Christ. Let's go back for a few moments to that second reading we had from Isaiah chapter 53, written some 800 years before Jesus Christ came. Let me read it again. And as you read these words written many hundreds of years before Jesus came, just think about the events of the crucifixion from anything you know about that. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." So do we see the reason that he was pierced? The nails that pierced his hands, his feet on the cross. Do we see that it was for our transgressions, our iniquities? Do we see these things tonight? And do we see how we have transgressed what is right? Yes, if this is true, that Jesus really is the centre of all history, have we made him that? Or do we focus all the time on how things affect us? Is our first port of call, whenever anything happens, think, well, how does that affect me, rather than how does this affect Jesus? So instead of having our attention on the one who is the centre of all things, so often we think, oh, how does that affect me? The Lord God has pointed all the scriptures towards his Messiah. But how many of us can say we've checked this out just to see if this is really true? Not to do so is to ignore the God who's laid these things down so that we might know. See, in this sense, we have gone astray like sheep. So often when I talk to people, they say, well, there's so many people that don't believe Jesus, he can't be true. In other words, they just follow what the crowd is saying. And because of that, we think it's okay for us. See, instead of doing what the Lord of history demands, so often, very naturally, we go our own way. And the results, well, all of these things lead us distant from God, away from him, astray from him. And as I chat to people sometimes, they say, yeah, God doesn't seem very close to me. I don't even know if there is a God there. That is a result of being astray from him, away from him. And of course, if we're astray from him, we're away from him now, then we'll be away from him for all eternity. See, if nothing is done about it, then our future history is set. We will be distant from him for all eternity. And being distant from God for all eternity is the most terrible thing that could happen to somebody. But because we have a loving God, he sent his Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, his Son, to deal with those things we've done. The consequences for going our own way. So on the cross, Jesus was pierced by nails. He did suffer the iniquities of others so that we would never have to suffer the consequences of going our own way. And I know that down through the years, there have been many, many who have been able to say, no, no, I realise that Jesus is the centre of history. I want him to make the centre of my life. I want my history, if it's going to put it that way, to be focused on him. I know there's many here tonight who've said, no, Jesus has been pierced for our transgressions. See, Jesus has pierced for our iniquities. They've made it personal. They said, Jesus, I know that the punishment that was brought on him on the cross has brought me peace with God. I know that, well, the Lord God has laid the iniquity that I've done on him so that I might be free from that. See, what we make of that determines our history, our future, if I can put it that way. I wonder if I can ask you, have you made the discovery that Philip and Nathaniel made? See, if you're realizing that Jesus really is the one on whom all history is focused, then tonight you could do something about it. Maybe take Isaiah chapter 53 away and just pray it through personally and say, thank you, Lord God, that Jesus was pierced for my transgressions, for my iniquities. Make that personal and pray and say, I want to make him the center of my history, my life. Or if you're not quite sure how to pray that, just ask a Christian friend and they'll do that with you. Or if you're somebody like Stan Telchin who starts way back and think, I need to research that. I want to check this out before I take it any further. Then 3 weeks on Thursday, at the beginning of February, we have a course, Christianity Explored, where you can come and explore these things and ask questions. And I challenge you to maybe come and look at who Jesus is, the centre of history. We'll give you a few moments. If there's things that you think, I need to just ask God about this, even what I might call the atheist prayer, Lord, if you're there, please show me that Jesus really is the centre of history. There'll be a few moments of quiet prayer, then I'll pray before we sing a final hymn. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have brought many through the years to make that statement that Philip has made, that they have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, is the one who fulfills all that was written before, the one who has taken away the sins of all who would turn to him, so that they might have a future, a history with you. We thank you for him. Amen.